Please turn again, and really for the final time, in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 1 through 20, the entire chapter. And you may recall last week that I do take that long ending is legitimate. It is a part of Mark's Gospel, despite what modern critics may say. And I'll be focusing this morning on verses 14 through 20 in particular. But we'll read the entire chapter. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now what? A common question that is asked after the end or the climax of a story. Now what? Whether it is a happy story or a sad story or a mystery. Now what? What next? And in fact, the reality is we looked last week at the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot get much more climactic than that. And so we read this account in Mark's Gospel and even the other Gospel accounts, and then we kind of ask the question, well, now what? And in fact, something like that somewhat happened to the disciples themselves. When you read John's account, they sort of had a now what moment themselves, because Peter goes, "Well, I'm going fishing." And so he does. Now what? Well, Jesus is going to tell his disciples what now? And really, he's going to tell us what now. We're at the end of Mark's Gospel. This is the 83rd sermon that we've looked at in Mark's Gospel. We began this at the end of October 2012. And we finally reached the end. And so we ourselves need to ask that same question. Now what? Well, remember, Mark's Gospel account was a summary of Peter's teachings. A summary of the good news of what Jesus had done. We see his emotions, we see an emphasis on his actions, and we also see some teaching in there as well. A very fast-paced gospel. And I know it may not seem like that since we've taken 2 years to go through it. But compared to the other gospels, Mark's account is very fast-paced. And we saw Jesus' ministry throughout Galilee and then into Gentile territory. And then a third of his gospel, at least, concerned with the final week of his walk on earth before his crucifixion. It is a concern of the gospel. Well, remember what gospel means. It simply means good news. And so what now is we need to share that good news. The very good news that we have written here in the other accounts, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so simply all I want us to see today is that the Lord Jesus Christ sends his disciples to advance his kingdom by preaching the gospel to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ sends his disciples to advance his kingdom by preaching the gospel to the world. And we'll look at this under three headings. Firstly, we're going to look at his rebuke. We all need that once in a while. Secondly, we're going to look at his command. And then thirdly, we're going to look at his ascension. So firstly, let's look at his rebuke. Look again at verse 14. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Now, afterward is somewhat of a generic term, and it's one of those words that we have not seen before in Mark's gospel. And so this, and among some other words in this portion of Mark's gospel, leads some to believe that these verses don't really belong here. But as we saw, that's a pretty sorry excuse to omit some verses. But it's just simply a word that describes to us that it's simply a summary of things that happened after the resurrection and after the appearances to Mary Magdalene and the two on the road. But it sets a new stage in the story. These are after all the reports being heard. Jesus now comes and appears to the 11. No more reports. They see with his own eyes. He appears to the 11. Now no longer a messenger, he's his own messenger. He doesn't bring a report of something else. He brings his own report. And as we read the other gospel accounts, an amazing thing actually takes place because he enters a room that's locked. Now, I don't fully know what to make of that. But the least thing we can say is that he is certainly using his divine abilities. We saw last week that the stone was rolled away, even though it did not need to be rolled away, was for the purpose of allowing the women and also Peter and John, as we read in the other Gospels, to enter the tomb. It wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. Well, here we've got a situation where it shows locked doors are no hindrance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He moves where he pleases, even though he is resurrected and still has his human nature. To explain that further would be mind-numbing, to say the least. And I don't think it would be a good idea for us to speculate any further than what the Lord has given in his word. But he enters the room, and he rebukes them. He rebukes them. He doesn't say, "Hey, aren't you glad to see me?" He rebukes them for their unbelief. Their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And these are terms that we have seen in Mark's gospel describe the disciples more than once. They just did not get it. They had different expectations. And then when those expectations of what Jesus said was going to happen actually happened, they didn't believe it. They were stubbornly stuck in their way of thinking, fearfully hiding in locked rooms. Most of them had remarkable misperceptions about what Jesus came to do and what his purpose was. Jesus is going to be our new king. He's going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they failed to understand what his purpose was. And when three times, at least in Mark's account that we have, three times he told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles, and crucified. But he also told them that he would rise again. Everything to that point happened just as Jesus had said. And when two women and two actual disciples come back and say, "We've seen him, just as he said," they don't believe. And so he rebukes them for their unbelief. Now, what does this have to do with you and me? Well, first of all, let's take a step back and remember who it is that Mark is writing to. Mark is writing to those most likely in Rome, about to face incredible persecution for their faith. Christ warned of persecution. Just as he promised that he would be delivered, betrayed, beaten, crucified, buried, and rise again, he promised that the church would be persecuted. The persecution that Christians face in this world should come as no surprise. Oh, it should shock us, and it should make our hearts mourn for our brothers and sisters who face it. But it really should come as no surprise to any of us. Christ himself promised it. And so this is here also a subtle rebuke to you and to me who forget that with faith in Christ comes persecution. We are constantly bombarded online and in the news. Well, not so much on the TV news, but certainly online about the advances that others are making against Christians, burning churches, executing people. Though it breaks our hearts, it should not surprise us. And yet you and I still must stand firm. Stand firm in the faith of that which Christ has promised would come. Stand firm in the fact that regardless of what happens to you and to me, Christ reigns supreme. So you and I must not have hard hearts or unbelief when persecution comes. We should expect it and remain faithful to the end. This is what the disciples failed to do. They failed to remain faithful. Do not be like them. Remain faithful to Christ no matter the circumstances. But of course, there's also grace here, because though the disciples failed, he still uses them, does he not? We know, especially in John's gospel account of the restoration of Peter, the very one who denied him. So yes, brothers and sisters, there will be those who are weak under the face of persecution. There will be those who falter. But they are not beyond God's grace, and they should not and must not be beyond our own grace toward them. Nevertheless, they are rebuked because of their unbelief. So beware of unbelief. It is so hard when persecution comes. It is so hard to remember those words of Christ from Matthew's account of the Great Commission. For lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. How often do you meditate on those words of Christ? Do you recognize that even now He is with you? God forbid that we face the kind of persecution that some of our brothers and sisters throughout church history have ever faced. But should that day come, will you remember that Christ is with you? And He will give you the grace that you need to endure. So do not be hard-hearted as the disciples were, and beware of unbelief. You need to submit yourself to His truth and hear what He has to say. Submit yourself under the preaching of the Word. Well, this really brings us then to our second point, His command. Notice now verse 15. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." So His command is quite simple. Now, on the surface of this, you might think that the first command that Jesus gives is go. Well, technically, that's not accurate. There's really only one command there, and that is preach. Preach. Now, you can understand in the original Greek here that go could have possibly an imperatival commanding force to it that is tied to the main verb, which is preach. That's possible, but you could also simply understand this as after having gone into all the world, preach. When you go out into all the world, preach. That's where His emphasis is. It's not merely the going. It's the preaching that matters. Well, why this emphasis on preaching? Well, we looked at this way back when we were in chapter 1. We were looking at verses 35 to 39, and we talked about the fact that Jesus came to preach. This is why I came. Let us go into the villages that I may preach. But what is preaching? Well, for one thing, what preaching is not, it is not merely evangelizing. Oh yes, preaching should have an evangelistic aspect to it. There should be some evangelism in preaching. But preaching in and of itself is not just merely evangelism. And unfortunately, in today's day and age, too many Christians think that preaching is just merely evangelism. Well, it's not. It does include it, but it's not merely that. Nor is it merely teaching. It is not the mere giving of information. Though even there, preaching should include that. No, preaching is much more unique. It's distinct from all other modes of communication, as it were. It's unique, it's distinct, and it's given in particular to the disciples and the apostles. That might come as a bit of a surprise to some of us when we realize that not all are called to preach. All of us are called to evangelize, and all of us are called to teach and instruct things and share our faith. But only certain individuals are actually called to preach. You see, preaching, if I may put it this way, is simply the authoritative, public, verbal proclamation by one lawfully appointed to that task. That's preaching. It comes from somebody who has been lawfully ordained or appointed to that task. Jesus is speaking here to the 11, not to everybody. Now, there are things that all of us can certainly glean from that, that's for sure. The good news, we know, is supposed to go far and wide. We should share our faith with others. We know how Priscilla and Aquila helped Apollos along the way. They kind of came alongside and taught him from the Bible. But they did not preach to Apollos. Nor do we see in the New Testament accounts, especially in the book of Acts, we don't see Peter and Paul handing out tracts or handing out books. We see them preaching. God does not send books. He sends men. Men to preach the word. Books are just books. And yes, the Lord could use them. But God has ordained the preaching of the word, especially the preaching of the word, to be that means of convincing and converting sinners and building others up in comfort and holiness. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, described preaching this way. Preaching is simply truth mediated through personality. That's preaching. Truth mediated through personality. Preaching has on a level to itself, thus saith the Lord. No, it is not prophetic, thus saith the Lord. It is declaring out of his word, thus saith the Lord. When myself or Pastor Joe or another minister of the gospel stands here, he is preaching the authoritative word of God in so far as it agrees with what is found in his written word. And as such, it is to be obeyed. And men of the word need to have boldness to preach the whole counsel of God, not their favorite topics, not their favorite books even. The whole counsel of God. People ask me sometimes, why do I preach through whole books of the Bible? Well, for one thing, it prevents me from preaching on my favorite topics. They'll come. I'll get to them eventually. But we were given Mark's gospel as a whole, not in fragments. So we preach through it. Preaching, in addition to teaching and evangelism, also involves reproving, rebuke, exhorting, encouragement. There ought to be a lot of second person pronouns used. You. You must, you ought, you should. Because you must, you ought, and you should. The preaching is not just information. It ought to prick our consciences. It should give us information intellectually. It should move our emotions and then cut to the heart. Cut to our consciences. To drive our wills to want to submit wholeheartedly to Christ. That's what preaching is. And this is what Jesus is saying the disciples need to do. Go and preach. Preach the gospel. The whole gospel. All of this preaching is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It is dependent upon Christ's commission. It is dependent in today's day and age on the church's commission, but it is ultimately dependent upon the Holy Spirit guiding the man who preaches in such a way that he proclaims from his word God's will for our lives. Our shorter catechism reminds us that the word of God, the principal purpose of the word of God, is to teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Those two must go together. That is what we preach. As Christ was commissioned, Christ himself came into the world to preach the gospel. His first words in the gospel were, "Repent and believe." so we too must preach. So the 11 are then commissioned to preach, and the elders after him, once the church was established. But Jesus tells them that they are to preach the gospel. The gospel, it's actually not this fancy Greek word. It really isn't. It's an ordinary Greek word that just simply means good news, glad tidings. It's used in all kinds of Greek writings. Often used when a king came back conquering. There would be gospel messages. He won, good news, glad tidings. But no, the good news here is what God inspired Mark to write. It's good news of Jesus Christ. And you want an example of an individual who conquered? It is Jesus Christ who conquered death itself. Is it any wonder that after his resurrection, he then commissions them? There is no greater news than what Christ has accomplished. He came, died, was risen from the dead. He conquered sin and death. It is this very thing that Jesus himself preached. Now, who is it that the disciples and ministers are to preach to? Well, notice what Jesus says here in verse 15. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that this is a little bit of a rhetorical hyperbole, a slight exaggeration here. Because we are not to go out to the trees and preach the gospel to the trees. No, the point that Jesus is making here is that we should have no bounds. We should be ready to go anywhere that the Lord would bring us to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he means by all of creation. I do not preach to the stars or the moon. I preach to men and women and children. Matthew 28, in that rendition of the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Literally, it's more something like this. If I can make up a word in English for a good translation, it's discipleize the nations. You see, the noun disciples does not even occur there. It's a verb, discipleize the nations. Plural. Which ones? All of the ones to whom God sends you. And notice the promise that comes along with this commission. We know the promise in Matthew 28 that Jesus is with us. But notice the promise here in Mark's gospel in verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. What a promise. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, first of all, everybody sitting here, nobody's going to argue with the first part. Whoever believes will be saved. What about that second part? Does this then mean that Roman Catholicism is right? Those who are baptized are saved also? Well, no. This is a what theologians like to call descriptions of what's called sacramental union, where the sign, baptism, is set forth in to represent the thing that it signifies. So when Jesus is here saying that whoever believes and is baptized, it's everything that baptism signifies that comes to the believer. The grace, the regeneration, the washing, the cleansing from sin. All of those things are what Jesus is talking about. Baptism in and of itself does not save. But the thing that baptism signifies, that saves. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Whoever believes and is baptized, whoever receives all of those things that baptism signifies, will be saved. Not might be. Will be. But then he comes with a warning. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. It is a sad day and age when men who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ will not also proclaim the same warnings from the same mouth of our same Savior. People love to talk about the love of Jesus and what he taught about love. Do a search in the gospel and see how many times Jesus actually did teach directly about love. You'll be rather shocked. Jesus spoke about angels more than he spoke about love. He warns. He warns because the warning of the coming judgment, the reality of coming judgment, is what makes the good news so good. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Saved from what? Oh, well, we don't want to talk about that right now. Well, then I guess I don't need to be saved from anything. We come to a text of Scripture that makes us uncomfortable. It's there for a reason. To make us uncomfortable. To make us flee to Christ. It is what makes grace, grace. The warnings are there as well. And we should not shy away from them. Sadly, when you have well-known celebrity reformed ministers, as it were, that shy away from preaching against homosexuality because they're afraid they might lose half their congregation. That's atrocious. If it is in God's word, you preach it. If they leave, let them go. No, you don't want them to go. But you cannot shy away from the preaching of the word of God. Remember, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they were all set to make him king. He teaches them about having to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they couldn't get it. So they left him because the teaching was too hard. And here's the kicker. Jesus let them go. You notice that Jesus never softened his message. He offers hope, but he also warns. God's word is filled with warnings for you and for me to flee to the very one who offers salvation from those warnings. The whole counsel of God. And Jesus continues to discuss with his disciples, and he says, with this preaching that you do, these signs will accompany you. Now remember, once again, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. So those signs are unique to them. Once the church has been established, once his canon of Scripture has been completed, those signs pass. But he points out five things to them. And there's some difficulties here. He says that demons will be cast out. He says new tongues will be spoken in. He says you'll be able to pick up poisonous serpents. You'll be able to drink poison. And you'll be able to heal the sick. Now, we know that the apostles did cast out demons. We know right at Pentecost they were speaking in other tongues, which, by the way, were the languages of the people. We also know that they healed the sick and even raised the dead. But what about picking up serpents? Well, you could argue about Paul in Acts chapter 27 when the viper latched onto his hand and everybody was expecting him. He must have been a murderer. But nothing happens to him.
But he didn't really pick it up. It kind of latched onto him. But still, nevertheless, he did not die.
But what about drinking poison? There's no account of that in Acts, and Paul and Peter didn't write about it. John didn't write about it. The author of Hebrews didn't write about it. Does that therefore mean we throw this out? The truth of the matter is that there probably were other signs beyond these five. The Lord, in his wisdom, just saw fit to include in his word that which he deemed necessary. Jesus is not giving us a comprehensive list here. He's just reminding us that these things will come alongside to verify the word. But what are the signs today? We don't have these signs. We have the completed canon of Scripture. Well, brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that you people sitting here are his sign. You are the result of God's mighty act of salvation in the world. The world sees your change in behavior, sees how different you are because of Christ. And they wonder why. And then you open up the word to them to show them the hope that you give. And then they ask, well, are these things true? Look around. Here we are. You are his mighty sign, his church, the advancement of his kingdom, even in the face of persecution. God's mighty acts. The signs show the veracity. They show the truth, the reality of the message that is being preached. You demonstrate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ just by being here. You are God's mighty act of salvation. And today we have the completed word and the preached word that reinforces you, that strengthens you, that nourishes you, that builds you up in holiness, accompanied by answered prayers. Prayers of healing, prayers of new jobs, prayers of reconciliation, prayers of salvation of the lost, prayers for church growth. You are his mighty signs. Well, this then leads us to our third and final point. Briefly, we'll look at his ascension. In verse 19, we read these words. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. His ascension and his session are probably some of the most neglected aspects of Christ's work. We love to speak about his death. We love to speak about his birth around Christmas. We'll talk about his resurrection at Easter, but we almost never hear anything about his ascension. And yet, our ancient church fathers recognized that this was a key cardinal doctrine in which we were to believe. He rose again from the dead on the third day and ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is an aspect of Christ's office. This is another side or facet, if you will, to his exaltation. His ascension up into heaven to receive the gift, the reward for his accomplished work. And seated at the right hand of God. That's what we mean by session. In fact, when we speak of our elders in Presbyterian churches, we call them the session because they are holding court, as it were. That's where the term comes from. Jesus' session, being seated at the right hand, is another aspect of his exaltation. The right hand of God, the most prominent position in all the universe. in all of creation, in heaven and on earth. The right hand of the Father. Is it any wonder then in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, which may have been the same as this, or even a different time? Be that as it may, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of it. Therefore, go disciplize the nations." That is the ground for the commission. That is also the hope that you and I have. That is the confidence that you and I should have, that when persecution comes our way, he who is seated on high laughs. Laughs at the nations who would shake their fists at him. Christ reigns supreme. He is there now, reigning. There is nothing in this world, there is nothing in this universe that happens that is outside of God's control, that is outside of Christ's control. All things hold together in Him. This is His part in the exaltation of Christ. And we see this even in Philippians 2. God raised him, gave him the name which is above every name. For what purpose? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice even here what Mark says. In verse 19, so then the Lord Jesus, emphasizing who he is, glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Why is this glorification, why is this ascension and his sitting at the right hand of the Father so important? Well, brothers and sisters, his glorification guarantees yours. Just as his resurrection guarantees your resurrection, your life in the afterlife, as it were, in heaven will be one of glory. The perishable shall give way for the imperishable. In your selfsame resurrected bodies, glorified, incorruptible. We know what it's like to feel the effects of age. To go on the other side of glory and not know what those effects are like anymore. What is that like? I don't know. But it'll be gone in our glorified states. Our minds and our hearts and our wills will be so in tune to want to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We will see all of creation with unsuppressed eyes. Everything we see, everything we hear about God's answered prayers, saints from all over the world praying for this work here in Tulsa, and how God answered those prayers. We'll have an eternity to celebrate those things in our glorified bodies. But our glorification in His means, of course, that Christ reigns supreme. All things are under His control. Not some things. When we see evil events that take place, when the tornadoes rip through the Midwest, hurricanes run up the coast of Florida, we say, well, you know, God wasn't there. Then where was He? There's purpose. We may not understand it all, but Christ reigns supreme. It is not outside of His control. If it was, He would not be God. He reigns supreme. And it means that Christ reigns now, today, not some future date. Christ reigns now. And because of that, we can have confidence that He will continue to advance His kingdom. And so what are the results then of His glorification and His ascension? Well, we see it here in verse 20. They went out and preached everywhere. They obeyed. And Christ's kingdom goes forth to the four ends of the earth. By simply preaching. Not some program. Not through drama. Not through concerts. But through the preaching of the word. The world sees preaching as foolishness, yet Christ advances His kingdom through preaching. Who else but Christ could do that? And His kingdom grows. And as a result of His glorification, as a result of His ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father, His kingdom advances. The church of Jesus Christ spreads. It continues to spread. And it is further established, reinforced, strengthened, given boldness through the preaching of the word. May God continue to raise up men to be heralds of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Christ reigns supreme. And may all of us bring ourselves under the preaching of the word and under the authority of the risen and resurrected Christ. Amen. Going to do when they're done? Awesome. Don't forget, don't throw the silverware out. Put it in the sink.
Has that happened?
Thank you.
Victim of autocorrect again.
So we're talking about what sections to put in the thing, and then she says, we were wondering if you would want to do that. And then I say, did you just speak?
Thank you. and they just go straight home.
What?
They don't go straight there. They go straight home.
Hold on.